covered a couple subjects that were not necessarily off topic. I believe they were vitally important personally. Today is going to be more didactic than anything. So there's going to be more knowledge-based teaching today than there is anything else. So with today's lessons, what we're going to do, let's reserve all questions to the end of the lesson because it is going to be didactic. We're going to go over some things today that are really not any type of position or denominationally based, but it's based on where we need to be with biblical interpretation. So if you got your Bibles out, we're going to open them up here in just a little bit. Open them up again to 2 Timothy chapter 2:15. It is our text verse that we're looking at, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The Bible opens up with a word there that's important, and that's what we really need to look at. It's where everything lies with understanding the Holy Scripture. The Bible says study. All right. One of the things, the lost art that we have today in understanding the Scriptures is we have people who just don't study. They don't study the Word of God. They don't read their Bibles. I could spend a couple minutes on that. But guys, if you want a close relationship with your wife, you're going to have to spend time with her and you're going to have to talk to her. And wives, if you want a close relationship with your husband, you're going to have to spend time with him. You're going to have to speak to him. You're going to have conversation, not in the passing whim. Same thing with parents and children. You got to have conversations. You got to chat. You got to talk. You got to be involved in one another's life. If you want to learn more about the Word of God and you want to walk closer with the Lord, you're going to have to learn about His Word. And you're going to have to study His Word. You're going to have to teach His Word. You're going to teach yourself, but you're going to have to learn from it by reading it. Guys, if we don't read, if we don't study the Word of God, at the very least, if we don't listen to it, you know, guys, you're not going to learn more about it. None of us will ever arrive on this side of glory, and so we're never going to reach a point in time in our life to where we say, well, hey, you know what, I don't need to read and study anymore. I'm good, and I'm good to where I am. We need to always continually. I'll tell you what. I'll tell this. I was reading this morning. Still reading, studying in the life of David, and I was going through 2 Samuel this morning, reading a handful of chapters, just studying out his life. And I saw something this morning that out of all of my years of studying the Bible, out of all my years of reading David's story and reading his life, out of all those times, I saw something this morning that I'd never seen before. Just something that jumped out in front of me. And so, you know, guys, when we look at that, and we stop and we think about it. The Word of God is a living entity. It's something that is not. It's not like reading a novel or something. It's not like reading Gone with the Wind. Gone with the Wind is never going to change. Yeah, you would read it again, and you'd probably pick up something new, pick up something fresh. That's one thing. But the Word of God is a living entity. All right, and there is no revelation outside of the Word of God. There is no extra revelation. And so the Word of God is what the Lord has given us, His inspired Word given to us, okay? And that's what we need to understand. So the best part for us to apply biblical teaching in our life is to properly interpret that Holy Scripture. We've gone over several things over the past several weeks, and today we want to get into what is titled a six-step model to the use of interpreting any passage of Scripture. And I understand this is probably small for everyone. I'm going to go over it all, but I just have it up there as a reference, to be honest with you. And so the six-step model to use to interpret any passage of Scripture. Number one, this is what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to go over all six here real quickly. But number one, we have the historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of a passage. Now that sounds, that probably sounds highfalutin, if you will, and maybe just a little bit confusing. But there's a day in which the author lived, and the relationship of that passage with a whole. So that's what we need to understand. That's essentially what the historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of a passage, what it means. It means a day in which the author himself lived, and the relationship of that passage as a whole. So here's the question that you ask yourself when interpreting through the historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of a passage is, what knowledge of the history, culture, and context will enable me to understand the author's intended meaning more fully and accurate? Now you say, hang on now, This is the Word of God. God spoke this Word. This is His Word. Why does it matter the historical time of the person who God used to pen it? God uses men. He spoke to them. He moved them. They could not have written down anything other than what God has told them to write down. They could not have. Okay? Never misunderstand that. However, the Lord uses those individual men in authoring that Word of God. He uses their individual characteristics. He uses their individual personalities and their writing styles. Now, one of my favorite authors in the Scripture is Luke. You know, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he recorded the Acts of the Apostles. When you read Luke was a Gentile. When you read Luke, he was very specific in certain areas. Luke used the word certain. All right, he uses the word certain in his Scriptures more than any other author in all of the Bible. All right, so it's important. There's areas in Luke where he is very specific about things. And then there's areas in Luke's writing where he expects you to know what he's talking about. That comes back to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly divided in the word of truth. That's why that is important. He expects you to know. Guess what? Luke expects you to know that there is a 3-year spell, there's a 40-day period between Acts chapter 9 verses 19 and verses 21. He expects you to know that. You say, why? Number one, he's writing down the inspired Word of God. Number two, God knew that Paul was going to write the book of Galatians. God knew that Paul was going to write and fill in those blanks in his epistles to teach us what happened in those periods of time. So God uses the personality of the individual author and the time frame in which it was written. So the historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of a passage, what knowledge of the history, the culture, and context will enable me to understand the author's intended meaning more fully and accurate. Here is what I want you to avoid. When the Bible mentions sheep, I've had people come to me and they say, well, preacher, what about somebody who lives on the backside of Africa and they've never seen a sheep a day in their life, or they live in the backside of somewhere and they have no lambs there? And, you know, what happens when the Bible writes about a unicorn and people are thinking about a rainbow horse with a horn coming out of his head running around? Something's wrong with the Word of God there. No, it's not. You need to know the historical, cultural, and context which enables me to understand the author's intended meaning. What do we know? The unicorn, the unihorn? You know, most will call them like a water buffalo today, you know, where it's two horns coming out, but they're actually one when you look at them, okay? The Bible wants you to know, God wants you to know that when he mentions Leviathan and the way he describes Leviathan, there's a comparison to the dinosaurs that were alive in Job's day. However, now when I say dinosaurs, guys, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about sea creatures and things like that. Common in those days. However, when he mentions Leviathan, he's not talking about a hippopotamus. That's a weak interpretation that men who refuse to understand and understand what God is speaking of tries to interpret. It's not a hippopotamus, not a crocodile. He's referring to Satan in Job, in the latter chapters of the book of Job. Can thou draw us out Leviathan with a hook, he says. When you go and you look at the characteristics, we know that God is talking to Job about Satan, but he's using that serpent that was alive in Job's day to illustrate that knowledge for him to understand. So guys, you say, well, preacher, do I have an excuse because they're not alive today? No, you don't, because we have a book, we have a record, and we can study to show ourselves approved. So, 6-step model, step number one is the historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of a passage. We need to have a knowledge of the history, culture, and context. You do not have to have a PhD knowledge of the history, culture, and the context of the Scripture, but you need to have an understanding that the Word of God most certainly will provide. Number two, and we're just going to go over these all six by way of introduction, and then we're going to look at the historical, cultural, contextual analysis today. Number two is the lexical, synodical analysis of a passage. What additional information about the author's intended meaning can I obtain by studying the words used, lexicology, and the way those words are put together? That is syntax. Syntax is the way words are put together. All right. If I was going to say the contralateral, if I use that word, those are two words put together. So in other words, if I'm talking to Martin and he suffered an injury on his right knee from his motorbike and sliding on the ice, and I say, well, the contralateral side looks well, what does that mean? It means the other side. Lateral going to the side, contra means contradicting the one that we're speaking of. So it's a comparison analysis to it. That's what syntax is how we put words together to derive to a meaning. Lexicology is the definition of words. Syntax is the relationship of those words one with another. And you say, well, preacher, this is above my head already. I don't know what in the world you're talking about. Sure you do, because everyone in here can form a sentence. Everyone in here can explain what they did yesterday or how they got to the road today. Martin was telling us a story about wrecking on his motorcycle. He told the story. He put those words together. He put the sentences together. He described what it was like, what he was worried about, what he was concerned about. He described the result. All of that is putting words together. So you understand fully what syntax is and lexicology, even if you've never used those terminologies. Okay? So we want to look at the lexical, syntactical analysis of a passage, how those words are put together. And we're going to look at that in detail. That'll be next week. We'll look at it in great detail with that type of analysis. Thirdly, there's the theological analysis of a passage. This is something you can't avoid. Why? Because it's God. It's God's Word. The theological understanding at the time in which the author wrote it. Here's the question. How does the teaching in this particular passage fit into the total pattern of God's revelation of Himself to us? So you can't get away from that. You can't, nor do you want to ever get away from that. So when we're reading the Scripture, we're understanding the historical, cultural, contextual analysis of it. We understand how the words are put together and the definition of those words, okay? If someone was to say, well, he unwittingly did this, what does that mean? He unknowingly did this. You know, now, to wit is not a common word that is used anymore. It's wit, W-I-T, is not a word that's used in everyday society. It is used more on this side of the pond than it is the other. But to wit, or wit, means to know. Want, W-O-N-T, means to have known, past tense. Or wittingly, unwittingly, means unknowingly. Okay? So by knowing the definitions, the meaning of those words, you understand where they're put together. But you can never get past the theological analysis, how this is the total pattern of these words being put together of God's revelation of Himself to you and I. Fourth, the literary analysis of a passage. This is the historical narrative, guys. Doctrinal, poetry, parable, apocalyptic, etc. It's the overall subject, if you will, of what the literary analysis is of that passage. What different types of literary devices does that author use in the passage to convey his thought? Is it a method of poetry? Is it a parable? Parabolic teachings are used all the time. We, all of us, use these. I've used parabolic teachings here just a moment ago in using Martin as an example with his wrecking on his motorcycle. Now, here's the thing. Did Martin wreck on his motorcycle? Yeah. So does that mean a parable is always going to be an untrue statement or a fictional story? Not at all. When you look at the parables of Jesus Christ, when he began to use the parables, people say, well, these are just stories. All of these are just metaphorical. There's a problem with that because in Luke 16, Lazarus is named. It's a true story used as a parabolic teaching. Now, what about the prodigal son? Do we believe that that never happened? Not at all. We believe that happened. But so just because it's a parable doesn't mean it's strictly metaphorical. But parabolic teaching is something that you can address. Apocalyptic teaching. What does the word apocalypse mean? Does it mean end of the world destruction? No. No. I love it when people use that phrase. Oh, it's like the apocalypse. All right. Here's what's funny. Does somebody have a jacket? Or a coat? Or whatever? Anything? I'm going to borrow yours because you're warm enough.
Yeah. I just can't take it off because I'm sore.
All right. If you were in front of everyone, I could use that as an example right there. All right, watch this, guys. Watch this here with me, okay? Here we go. All right. I got this whose coat is that jacket over there? How about that? That's what I wanted to say. Now, so here we go. So the coat right now is covering the part of the pulpit. It's covering my Bible, all right? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of an apocalyptic teaching, Watch this. Watch it carefully. You don't want to miss this. All right? This is deep, man. Very deep. Wow. How about that? No flames, no fires, no destruction, no meteors. Because that's not what apocalyptic or apocalypse mean. The word apocalypse means unveiling or the revealing. Okay, that's why the book of Revelation is referred to as the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you look at an apocalyptic teaching, it's just an unveiling of a truth. But mostly, all the times, the apocalyptic types of teaching is unveiling that of prophecy. Prophecy, when you look at it through the proper scope, and I'm going a little bit further than I should today on this because we're not going to get to point number four until about 2 weeks now. But when you look at prophecy through the scope of God's eyes, you're looking at history in our life that has yet to happen, but it's already occurred because God dwells outside the realm of time. That is the proper way to look at prophecy, guys. It is a truth. It is not something that's not going to happen. It's not something that could, may, or should happen. It's something that is going to happen. But as far as God's concerned, it's already happened. Okay? And we'll get into that. Again, I went way too far on point number four. Real quick, points number five, comparison with other interpreters on a given passage. Here's the question on that. This compares conclusions with the conclusions of others. Is my interpretation reasonably consistent with the findings of other conservative Bible-believing believers and believing teachers and preachers throughout church history? Now, that doesn't mean if you come up with a interpretation of a given passage and you search out 10 teachers and there's a contrary to yours, it doesn't mean you're wrong. Okay? That's why I emphasized, does it tie in reasonably consistent with conservative Bible believers throughout church history? There's a lot of people out there that has ideas and interpretations of the scriptures that are nutty as an almond tree. Okay? So be careful who you read. Pastor Ellis taught us, he trained us preachers' boys, get into scripture, study to show yourself approved, study the scripture out for yourself. Come up and develop through this process here an interpretation of that scripture that is reasonable to your own mind. Then if you want to and go and maybe study other men's work, but choose who you study very wisely. You know, I've always taught people that be careful who you give ear to. Be careful, you know, we want to teach young people, be careful who you give your heart to. Be careful who you give your ear to as well. Be careful who whispers in your ear on this teaching, that teaching, this place, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. Be very, very careful. So come up through this type of process, the interpretation of a scripture, allowing the scripture to answer the scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen? Okay. Number six, and then we'll get into that point number one in just a moment. The application of a passage to the hearers of today. Here's something that's important. It's to translating the meaning of the biblical text that God had for the original hearers and how it applies to the believers throughout different times and cultures. Now, here's the question. How does this translate into meaning and principles for our day and for our time? Imagine this if you go back and you go back, let's say, 150 years ago. And people are reading the book of Daniel, and it says, a time when knowledge shall run to and fro. Well, the idea of running to and fro back in those days was somebody maybe running across the street or running up the hill, right? To run to and fro throughout the world 150 years ago meant that you got on a ship and you spent 6 months of what we can do today in an hour's time, physically. Of what we can do today in a matter of seconds. Our phones has more capabilities than some of the largest computers that came out in 1948. You see. You can get on your phone and immediately, within seconds, you can be across the entire globe. Knowledge running to and fro. 150 years ago, the mindset was, how is knowledge going to run to and fro? We understand that more today and see how it applies in a greater capacity. We understand it quite clearly. So, this is the six-step process, okay, of, I would say, proper biblical interpretation of any passage in any scripture. Is it going to require all six of these for you to read and study your Bible? No. This is, in all fairness, this is for the Bible student. This is for someone who wants to dig and dig and dig and dig deep. This is going to be for everyone who runs across that passage of Scripture that they just don't quite understand what it means. Don't quite speak to them and jump out off the page. So then you come through and you can go through this six-step process. How does it translate into the meaning of the principles of our time? So here's one of the examples that we're going to look at. We're going to go into point number one. Point number one is the historical/cultural and contextual analysis of a passage. So there's six steps. We're only going to cover one this morning. Here's what this question will answer. The question will answer under this historical, cultural, contextual analysis of a passage. What knowledge of the history, culture, and the context will enable me to understand the author's intended meaning more fully and more accurately? What is it? The meaning of the Bible passage cannot be interpreted with any degree of certainty without historical and cultural and contextual considerations. Here's a good example. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmark that thy fathers have set. Here's the question I ask you today. Does this verse mean do not make changes from the way that we've always done things? Okay, because our great-grandfathers plowed with a single-blade plow being pulled by a mule, should we not use a double-blade plow pulled by a mule? What about a triple-blade plow? Well, when that thing came out, that was high cotton, right? Oh, can we not use a tractor now? They would have some plows on there with 6 and 12 different blades. So is that what this means? Don't make any changes the way you've always done things. You know, do not steal. What about that one? Now, remove not the ancient landmark. My fathers have set. One of those ancient landmarks is the commandment not to steal. So should we change that? Well, we can change the way we've always done things, right? But do we change do not steal? Do not remove the guideposts that direct travelers from town to town. Does it mean all of these? It means none of these? You know, what does that mean? You know, the Bible was written over a period of 1400 to 1600 years, during which that time historical and cultural changes took place. When was the statement of this passage made? What was it applicable to? We must determine the historical and the cultural situation of that time. So we have to understand this. So there's three questions that can be asked to help us determine the historical, cultural, and contextual application to a scripture and analyze each and every one. Question number one is, what is the general historical, cultural context of the passage? What is the general historical, cultural context of the passage? So in this here, the sub-point is, what is the author and his audience faced? What are they facing as far as these applications are concerned? Are they facing a political issue? Is it an economical issue? Is it a social issue? Is it a religious issue? Now, you know, to address the verse that we looked at, I mean, you know, I believe we can understand, remove not the ancient landmarks. What are some of the ancient landmarks? It's the fundamentals of the faith. Now, we understand that that verse was written by Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the planet that's ever lived. Okay? Now, he wrote that by inspiration of God. It applies in his day. In his days, would have mentioned the law, would have been the nation of Israel, would have been the covenant that God has placed with Abraham, their fathers. Okay? But we take that and we apply that in our day. It means something different, doesn't it? It can mean the virgin birth. It can mean one wife and one husband for life. That's an ancient landmark. That was the first institution. Family was the first institution that God ordained in the Garden of Eden. There's only two people on the planet. So there's the historical and the cultural aspects of something. We can evaluate that, and then we can see how it applies into our day. What is the situation? What is the audience faced with as far as the Scripture is concerned? Is it political, social, economical, religious, whatever? Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. The commandment is the Bible is to stone false prophets. All right? Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. This is a good example. God commanded Israel to put false prophets to death. Well, think about that for a second. If that was applicable today, and the dispensation that we're in right now, we'd be busy, wouldn't we? Mm-hmm. We'd be busy. So does that mean Christians in the church age are putting false prophets to death? No. The command was given to Israel, was not given to the church. It was part of the commandments given unto the nation of Israel as part of the law, the dispensations under the law. Israel was a nation, and the law was its constitution, God's law, all 613 of those laws. Just like we have the Magna Carta, we have the states, the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution, systems that set up judicial laws. We know Robert Peeler established the law enforcement here in the United Kingdom. That's why they're called Bobbies. It's short after Robert Bobbies. It used to be called Peelers. So the church is not a nation. So we can apply the principles behind that, but we can't apply the actual application of it. So the application itself is based on a command that was given that God wanted Israel to be separate from false teaching. Well, their form of separating them was to stone them to death. Our form of separation today is to mark them and have no fellowship with them. Mark them and have no dealings with the unfruitful works of darkness, the Bible says. So we should denounce false teachers. We should separate ourselves from false teachers. There's another example. Historical contextual application here is from the book of Daniel. It would be important for us to understand and be aware of the fact that all the events in Daniel's life took place in where, in what place, in what location? Babylon. He was a captive. Even though he was high in charge, he was very well respected, even amongst his captors, he was still a captive. The historical information would essentially make the understanding of the book clearer. Various kings, different kingdoms, different rulers. So understanding the historical context from which Daniel writes this book gives us a clear understanding of it. However, much of it we understand is still prophetical as well as historical. So the first part, what is the general historical context of a passage? I'm going to emphasize the word general. What is the author and his audience facing as far as the verses are concerning? Secondly, we're going to see under the same principle is we're going to see knowledge of what customs will clarify the meaning. Having a knowledge of certain customs in which the scripture was written is going to clarify the meaning. Here's an example. Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. I haven't had you turn this morning, but go to the book of Mark with me just real quick, like in a hurry if you can. Mark chapter 14. Mark in chapter 14. So, not only do we ask the question when we address the general historical cultural context, what's the author and his audience facing, a knowledge of what customs at that day will clarify meanings. Mark 14, verses 12 through 14. Mark 14, verses 12 through 14. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, there shall ye meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So Christ sends two of his disciples to find a room where they can eat the Passover meal. And what are they looking for? A man carrying a pitcher of water in order to follow him. See, in those days, carrying water was women's work. No man normally ever would be seen carrying a pitcher of water in the scriptures. John chapter 4, remember? The woman that had been woman of Sychar, I'll say that. I was going to give the woman that Christ spoke to on the Jacob's well that day. She was coming out there with a pitcher of water. In this day, historically speaking, it was the women that went and fetched the water. And yet now we have a man finding water. So making it, why would Christ do this? It made it easy for them to find out who he was and for them to follow him. Why was it easier for him to follow him than it would be, what's normally in those days, a lady out there fetching water, because it would have been unculturally respected for those disciples to follow a woman in those days. So now we're understanding the knowledge of the customs. It doesn't make it right, wrong, or indifferent. You can't erase history. History is what it is. We live in a world today to where, you know, they're trying to whitewash history. That does us no good. You know, if you don't learn from history, you're condemned to repeat it. So the bottom line is, having a knowledge of what the customs are, whether we agree with it or whether we like it or not, it is what it is. Having a knowledge of those customs, in which time that scripture was written, gives us a better clarification of the scriptures. Now, so a knowledge of the customs will clarify the meaning. That is under the what is the general historical cultural context of a passage. Secondly, this morning, under the three questions that we must ask to address this historical cultural context, what is the specific purpose of the book? What is the specific purpose of the book? Okay? We're going to ask a couple questions with this one as well. Who was the author? Okay? Who's the author of the book? Well, Mark is John Mark. Probably, I'm going to say John Mark was the youngest of those that was in the original group, the youngest of the ones. He's the son of Mary, of whose house they were praying to pray Peter out of jail. He's the nephew of Barnabas. We know that John Mark also departed off the mission field, Pamphylia, Acts chapter 13. We go to the book of John. John ends up being the longest living apostle. Dies, many people believe he died up until about 106 A.D. Goes to the Isle of Patmos, writes the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ said on the Mount of Transfiguration, some of you here shall not perish until they see me come in my glory. That didn't mean he's going to live for 2,000 years. It means by revelation, John would see Jesus Christ come in his glory by revelation and pin it down from the Isle of Patmos, and then he would die and go home to be with the Lord. What does all that mean? We understand who the author is so we can develop the specific purpose of the book. You look at Paul's epistles. He wrote 14 epistles. An epistle means a letter. Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles. Even though Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, when you study the book of Acts out, you know what you find out? You find out that it's essentially about four men. Peter, Philip, Stephen, and Paul. It's essentially about four men. We know there's more than four apostles. And Stephen wasn't even an apostle. He was a deacon. But it's essentially about four men. To whom was the passage written? This is the next question. Is it written to Old Testament believers? Is it written to New Testament believers? Is it written to the Jews? Is it written to the Gentile? Is it written on believers? We spent a wide amount of time last week, and I believe by the will of God, covering this point right here. Speaking about tongues and talking about signs and healings and all that. Who's it for? Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We understand. We got to know who the passage is written to. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most misinterpreted chapters of the Holy Scripture today by false teachers and false prophets and those that are just dispensationally dysfunctional, I would say, if not illiterate, willingly illiterate. I don't mean that negative, guys. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to state a fact here. Matthew chapter 24 essentially is a chapter written unto Israel and primarily written to them for the tribulation period, also known as Daniel's 70th week, to apply that portions of Scripture to the church age today, especially doctrinally, is a massively grave error. Massively grave error. So we got, who is it written to? Who is it written to? It's important. Is it written to Old Testament believers? Is it written to New Testament, Jew, Gentile, unbelievers, whoever? C, or the third part, if you will, what circumstances were the readers in at the time of its writing? Here's a good example of that. It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written to the Jewish believers undergoing great persecution. Yet the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers mainly who were in danger of turning back to temple worship. Who's it written to? Now, does that mean it doesn't apply to us? Not in the least bit. Not in the least bit. So who is the author? To whom was the passage written? What circumstances were the readers in at the time of the writing? And fourthly, under the second point, what's the writer's purpose for the book? Now, here's the easy answer to that and causes us not to study. Well, because it was God's will. And I get that. I get that. None of these authors of the Holy Scripture today, as we have preserved perfectly in His inspired Word, wrote anything down that God did not want down, and they left nothing out that God didn't want in there. Hands down. Cannot get away from that. Still does not relinquish the responsibility for us understanding the writer's purpose of the book. There's explicit statements as to the purpose of each book. Explicit statements as to the purpose of each book. Write this down in your notes if you're taking them today. 1 John. John says, "These things have I written unto you." We find those examples in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We see those examples. He gives us a specific reason, not only to who he's writing it to, but why he's writing it unto them. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he's writing unto who? Those that believe. Why is he writing unto them? That they may know they have eternal life. How would you like to go through life today hoping, wishing, wanting to go to heaven, but just never knowing? The Holy Scripture clears that up. You can know that you have eternal life by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? Accept to him into your heart, that Holy Spirit of God coming into your heart. From that point forward, you're saved unto good works, doing things to glorify him, not ourselves. Right? John clears that up. These things have I written unto you, that you may know. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. There's the specificness of who he's writing to. He's writing to those that believe, Christians. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now we know why he's letting us know. He's letting you know that you can know you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an example of the purpose of his book. He says in chapter 2, verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." I'm writing this unto you to let you know there's those out there that are trying to seduce you, pull you away out of the church, away from the faith, away from the doctrine. They're trying to teach things that are contrary to the Holy Scripture. And I'm letting you know that, he's saying. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and had declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Okay? That which from the beginning, he says in the very first thing. In verse 4, he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." How is your joy going to be full in this life? Your joy is going to be full in this life when you have fellowship with the Father. And then he tells us why we're writing it, tells us who he's writing it, but then he lets you know how you can have that full joy. Guys, if you don't have full joy in life, I'm not talking about running around being giddy and you know, just happy all the time. I mean, somebody high as a kite can be happy all the time. That doesn't mean they have full joy. What I'm trying to tell you, if you want full joy today, you got to be faithful unto the Lord. You got to be faithful to him. So that's a good example right there. 1 John, "These things I've written unto you." There is the specific purpose of the book. If you have your Bibles, I'll give you a couple more examples on the writer's purpose. Flip over, if you will, back to the book of Luke. Luke in chapter 1. These are just examples that you can see. And then what happens is you get into your scripture in your daily reading. And I did say daily reading. If you get into your daily reading, then you understand a little more when you start reading these things and you start developing what is the purpose, who is he writing unto, why is he writing it, when is he writing it, what's the reason behind it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke 1, verse 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Here we go, the specificity of it. Butchering that word today. The writer's purpose of the book. You can write down John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. We won't turn there, but again, you find the same principle. What is the writer's purpose of the book? Secondary example of that, we know that there's an explicit statements in the book that show us the purpose of the book, okay? That's the writer's purpose. But subpoint number 2 on the writer's purpose for the book, if you're writing this down, is the repetition of certain phrases. The repetition of certain phrases. If you read throughout the book of Genesis, you'll see these are the generations of. You'll see that over and over and over. It's development and history of the human race. but especially, you know, through the Jewish, the Jews, it is. So when you see a repetition of certain phrases, it begins to develop the writer's purpose and specificity. I'll get that out today sometime. Of the book. Understand that. Again, I mentioned Luke a moment ago. In Luke's writing, from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he used the word certain more than any other author in the Scripture. So, what we've seen thus far on the three questions that can be asked to help you determine the historical, cultural, contextual aspect of the Scriptures on this analysis is, what is the general historical, cultural context of the passage? What is the specific purpose of the book? 4 points on that is, who is the author? To whom was the passage written? What circumstances were the readers in at the time of the writing? And then, what is the writer's purpose for the book? What is the explicit statements that are made to develop that that writing skill and that topic? Thirdly, the third question under this portion of Scripture here is, what is the context of the passage under consideration? What's the context of it? Context of a text or verse refers to its setting within a larger portion of Scripture. Ultimately, it refers, guys, to all the verses in the Bible that come before it and all the verses in the Bible that come after it. Here's what you need to realize, that every verse in the Bible has something that precedes it, except Genesis chapter 1, and every verse in the Bible has something that follows it, except Revelation 22:21. Those are the only two exceptions in the Scripture for having something before or having something afterwards. So the Bible is a unity of truth. It's harmonious, one and of itself. It is built around a chain link reference guide to where you can take biblical scriptures and you can run the references down and they will always come back to their original teaching. Okay? It is what the Holy Scripture is a unrelated pieces of revelation that are linked together one with another in a harmonious aspect. So the context may be the most basic of principles. Context in the Holy Scripture is one of the most basics of principles. And here's the example of an important context. I'm going to read this statement to you and we're going to break it down. The police today arrested Bill Smith for the murder of his wife, Jane Smith. The police reported that Mr. Smith had now changed his earlier testimony. In an earlier statement, he claimed that John Doe murdered Mrs. Smith. Mr. Smith has now made a full confession. So let's take the statement, take a statement of this paragraph out of its context. John Doe murdered Mrs. Smith. All right, so I'll read it again. The police reported that Mr. Smith had now changed his earlier testimony. In an earlier statement, he claimed that John Doe murdered Mrs. Smith. Mr. Smith has now made a full confession. So let's just read the middle portion of the paragraph. John Doe murdered Mrs. Smith. Now that's a false interpretation of that story that we just read, isn't it? Because Mr. Smith has now changed his earlier confession, and now he has confessed fully that he murdered Mrs. Smith. But before, he said John Doe did it. That's a perfect little simple example of taking the Scripture out of context. Some men sometimes say, you know what, I'm just going to open the Bible, I'm going to read it exactly, and I'm going to do what it says. And they open it up, first passage they read, open it in the book of Acts, and he went out and hanged himself. Doesn't work out too well, does it? He closes the book up, he says, well, let's try this one more time. He opens it up, goes to a Scripture, and it says, go and do thou likewise. Now that, guys, is a comical, very facetious way of stating how people interpret Scripture today. But here's the reality. If you sit down and you listen to someone, guys, if I can encourage you to listen to people when they talk, you'll find out real quick, majority of the people that you're going to be around today do exactly what we did with Mr. and Mrs. Smith and John Doe, but they do it with the eternal inspired record. That which they're depending on for eternal life today. They just open it up and they just read. We have to understand that there is a rule of thumb in interpreting the Holy Scripture. A text, guys, this is a good rule. A text without a context is a pretext or a subtext. Okay? text without a context is a pretext or a subtext. Always remember that, because it's impossible to understand any statement without considering its context. Most conversations occur, and most people go wrong in their conversations when they're doing what? When they're not listening, they're not trying to find out the context of what the topic is. Now, when we're having a conversation with someone and we're speaking one to another, a lot of times the context of that statement is determined by inflections and fluctuations of our voice. Here's a good example. One of my favorite preachers of all time, I'm not going to call his name because I'm going to tell his story. One of my favorite preachers of all time said that one time he was this goes way back into the 50s, he's coming back from a meeting, and he had a headlight out. A headlamp was out in his car. He knew he had the headlamp out, and he was pulled over by the officer. The officer walked up to him and says, "Sir, did you know you have a headlamp out?" He says, "I have a headlamp out." "Well, yes, sir. You need to get that fixed, okay? There's your warning." As soon as the officer walked back, he got convicted to the heart. Now, if we're reading this just in content, just in paper, did the preacher tell a lie? As far as words, "I have a headlamp out." Well, no, that's a statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But the inflection of the words he's using, "I have a headlamp out," even though it's the same words, the context was established by inflection. He got convicted to the heart, got out of his car, went back to the officer and said, "I'm sorry." And he repented right there. Didn't get a ticket. Amen. That was a blessing too. And he went and got the headlamp fixed the very next day. He was driving back from a meeting. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that he knew in his heart he purposely deceived that officer to avoid a ticket, even though the words were the right things. So context is very important. Text messages today, when people have conversations via text messages, whatever mood the recipient is in is typically how they're going to read that text message. You've got to be very careful, guys. Very careful. So, even though we can interpret our own context of a passage or a reading or a writing by what mood we're in, or we can control the context of what we're saying by the inflection of our voice, the Holy Scripture is on paper. It is forever inspired and preserved before us. So we don't have the luxury of trying to find inflection, and we should never try to interpret the Scripture by what mood we're in of that day. Okay? So here's the key, and then we're going to be done for this morning. Text without a context is a pretext. If you read a passage of Scripture and you don't quite understand what the context is, read 4, 5, 6 verses above, 4, 5, 6 verses below, and then you'll develop what the context of that Holy Scripture is. That is a simple way, and that is a basic way of understanding context of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to be done for this morning. Almost all false teaching is based upon a disregard for context. The use of isolated so-called proof texts to support an unscriptural point of view is how false teachings are developed. This is what I want you to understand. This is why it's important for us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, and being a workman that needeth not being ashamed. I paraphrase that verse to make it personal, each and every one of us today. So, if we take the Holy Scripture today, and we look at it in its context, we apply it into our life the best that we can, we use verses to reference verses, to support verses, to put them where they need to go, we can develop the proper context and determine whether or not the verse we're reading is a pretext or a subtext. I know I've said a lot, and I told you it was didactic today. However, guys, it is that simple today. If you allow the context of the Scripture to be established by pretext and subtext, following the pattern of the author, which to whom it was written and how it applies to us today, if you allow that to follow itself, you'll gather and you'll collect the context of the Scripture in a much, much, much easier way. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the Bible study this morning, the time together one with another. We pray that you give us guidance, grace, and mercy. Forgive us where we had failed you. And I pray, dear Lord, that you convey your thoughts and the interpretation of your Holy Scripture in the right manner for each and every one of us. Allow us to apply it into our lives so that we may better serve you and please you in the days that you've allotted us here on this earth. In Christ's glorious name, we ask these things. Amen and amen. All right.